All that said, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 12th chapter of Mark, and I will be reading verses 41 through 44. Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44. Hear now the word of God. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word once again, knowing that what we have here is indeed your word. These words were uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and to see how these things apply to our lives today. Use your word, Father, as a means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, my family and I, we were up in Portland, Maine, visiting her brother who lives outside of Portland, Maine. And we were there. It was a vacation for us. And on that particular Sunday, we drove down to a small church in downtown Portland. And the pastor there is from the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And all of his congregation, I think about 99% of the congregation, were either from the DRC or from Rwanda or Burundi. And it was a three-hour service. It went much longer than what we're typically used to. But one of the things that I took notice of, there were many things that were part of the service. One is that there was a translator translating, and I think the preacher was actually preaching in English, but it was being translated into, I don't know if it was French or one of the African languages. It doesn't matter now. But the other thing that I took notice of was that when it came time for the offering, we, of course, Roger and Charlie came up and stood in front, and Tom prayed, and they received the offering. But there, they didn't have ushers come forward, and the offering took about 15 minutes. Maybe that's one of the reasons why the service went so long. But people would get up from their seat and they would walk up and they would put something in the plate, walk back down, and then somebody else would get up and walk up, put something in the plate, and go and sit back down. The women in their very colorful African garb and all of those types of things. And so we sat, and at some point when there was kind of a break in the either Charlene or myself, we walked up and we put something in the plate as an offering as well. I've noticed that there are some churches now that don't even take up an offering. And I think they probably feel that maybe just given our culture where so many accusations are made, well, you know those Christians, those churches, the preacher, all he does is ask for money. And so they decided not to do that, just put a box in the back, and that they'll make notice that there's a box in the back for giving of tithes and offerings, and people will do that very thing. But most of us, of course, I think, we have the plates up front and the ushers come forward and we do what we do. Although some people, I believe, are giving online now as well. The question is, should we take up an offering, or is it too mercenary? Are we taking a break in the worship of God to do something such as collect money for the church? And some people react, I think, because they say, well, you know, as I indicated, you know, well, all these preachers do is they just ask for money all the time. And does it detract from the spiritual nature of worship? Well, I think many of you know that throughout the fall that we've been looking at the various parts of our order of worship in our bulletin. I'm doing this for a reason, because we have this format that we typically follow, and we've worked our way through, say, the hymns, the call to worship, the invocation. Last week we did the profession of faith, and so we continue through our worship service looking at these different parts. And today we're focusing on the offering. Is the offering really a part of worship? Is it merely a tradition? Is it just a way to support the financial needs of the church? If not, if it's more than that, what is the significance? And perhaps what was being represented in that church that was people from Africa was that maybe it was a reflection of the Jews of old going to the tabernacle or going to the temple with their offerings. Perhaps it was their protocol came from that. I don't know. I've turned to Mark chapter 12 this morning, this short passage of Scripture, and what we find, of course, throughout the Gospels is that Jesus is a master of taking everyday situations and circumstances and using them as a teaching point. And so here we find Jesus, of course, this is after the triumphal entry. Jesus knows that it's a very short time. Most of the people don't know this, but Jesus knows that in just a few short days that he will be nailed to the cross. And there they gathered in Jerusalem, there at the temple, and there in the women's court, there was a separation between the women's court, and that's where the women could go, and then there was another court where the men could go. They could actually be closer in to the temple. But it was in the women's court that there was the offering box was located. And so people, the men that were going into the temple, that were going into, say, the men's court, could stop and they could drop their offerings into that box. And Jesus was there with his disciples and he was observing people presenting their offerings. And some, of course, were much wealthier than others. And they would walk in and they would put their money in the box. And oftentimes there was a measure of showmanship that went with it so that people noticed how much they were actually putting in. And here, of course, was this widow who was destitute. And she walked up to the box and she put two small coins that were comparable to about one penny. And she dropped them into the box, and Jesus, of course, uses her as an example. And he called his disciples and said, "I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." And because they were contributing out of their abundance, but she gave everything that she had. And Jesus, of course, uses this as a teaching point there, doesn't he? And Jesus commends her that her offering is more valuable than the other offerings that have been placed there. Well, as we dig into this, we could say, okay, what is the application here for us? And the giving out of our abundance or giving out of our need and so forth. But we realize that with Jesus, it's about more than just the money. It's about more than just the cash. And so it has to do with how we view God and our relationship with God and what that means, the implications of that for our worship. And so this morning, as we unfold this today, the two points that I want to point out, one is that first, God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our money. The second point has to do with our motives for giving. And so these are my two points this morning. And years ago, in my first church up in Vermont, this was quite a long time ago, and I was preaching on the same topic on giving and supporting the church. And I started my sermon by saying, "Don't give your money to the church." And I repeated that about three times, and I looked out, and of course the treasurer was sitting out in sanctuary, and he had a bit of a scowl on his face. "Tim, where are you?" Anyway, and Tim is smiling back there. So anyway, I didn't see him scowling, but I got a bit of a dirty look. But, I mean, how many of us, of course, you know, if the church is involved in a building project or something else, some type of program that they want to start, that they know that they need a certain amount of money in order to be able to do this, that they'll put up this big thermometer. And as time passes, you know, the red from the bulb begins to work its way up until they finally reach the top and they have a big celebration and all of that type of stuff. And sometimes the preacher will stand behind a pulpit and say that is challenging the congregation that they have to give more. And if they don't give more, that the work is not going to go on. That they won't be able to do the building project that they're engaged in, or they won't be able to do the program that they want to accomplish. And so what they're saying is that this is dependent on you, and we need your help. So assess your finances and then cough it up and put it in the plate. And if you don't give, it's not going to get done. But I have a visceral reaction to that because, you see, this is bad theology. Because if we go throughout the scriptures, we realize that God doesn't need our money. We read, for example, in Psalm 24, there at the beginning, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the world and those who dwell therein. He's the one who founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That God is the creator God. He has made everything. What does God need if he's the one who created all things? And so the psalmist goes on at another point in Psalm 50, for example, and we have sometimes used that, the scripture passage that our elder reads prior to the giving of the offering. And here we read, the psalmist says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you, your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And so here is the testimony of the psalmist here with regard to that. We have a theological term, of course, that basically defines that principle. We speak of it as the aseity of God. That is, that God has existed from all of eternity past, and long before there was anything else, there was only God. And God spoke and said, "Let there be." And the fact of the matter is that because of that, God is not dependent upon his creatures for any aspect of his being. Because God is God. He's a sovereign God. He's a powerful God. And God doesn't need anything from us. And nothing else would exist, you or I included, if God did not take the initiative to create us. And so he doesn't need anything from us. And so if we have a project that's going on in the church, if we have a building project or a program or something like that, or if we have a financial report that gives an assessment of how the church is doing, then to have that is not wrong in and of itself for the congregation to be apprised of these things. But if we somehow rather assume that God's work will not get done, then we miss the point if God can't do it without us. And so this leads us to our second point, and that is the motives behind our giving. And so we would ask that question about this woman, for example, who she had virtually nothing. She was destitute, and yet here when she went to the temple, she put in the last that she had. Motives are complicated things. How many of us can know our own heart? How many of us can know why we do the things that we do? And oftentimes what we do are off track. I think, for example, that here in this text, before this section here, starting in verse 41, if we jump up just a few verses, here Jesus says, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devours widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached there early on in his earthly ministry, he makes a point that is very similar to that, where he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And so he goes on right after that, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And so you can see the point here. Closely associated with that, and I believe that it is associated with what Jesus is communicating here, is that perhaps we expect something in return. And we have all heard, of course, of the televangelists. I think of Jim and Tammy Baker, you know, way back a generation ago, or Kenneth Copeland, or Creflo Dollar. What a name, you know. But here they were always making appeals for money. Was this his given name? I don't know. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But, you know, of course, they say, "Well, you know what the Bible says, cast your bread on the waters. And if you do, then it will come back to you tenfold. So you got to give out of faith." And you say, "Well, I really need this money to pay my bills and so forth." "No, put it in the plate and you'll get 10 times as much back. Just wait and see." And you just need to have enough faith. And we've all heard that, haven't we? I remember having a talk a number of years ago, and of course, Ian's friend Octavio was here. Octavio is originally from Mexico, but he lives in Finland now. But Octavio was telling me about his home there in Hermosillo, Mexico, in the Sonoran Desert. And his mother, his father had left. His father, I won't go into the details, but anyway. And she made tortillas in her home, outside her house, for a living. And so she might be able to get just the equivalent of a few dollars a week. And she was going to a church that was a prosperity gospel church, and Octavio was going with her, and the pastor will say, give that same message, that you have to have enough faith. Just put in what you have, and you'll see that within a short time, it'll be doubled and tripled and so forth. And yeah, Octavio found it very frustrating that here this pastor was communicating that, and his mother would go home, and she would say, "But I don't have enough to buy groceries this week." And yet the pastor had built himself a big elaborate house and was driving a brand new Cadillac and all of those types of things. And so eventually, Octavio, with tears in his eyes, he said, "You know, there's something wrong with this picture." And because he saw it as very self-serving, and his mother eventually left that church and went to another church on Octavio's encouragement. Because you see, that's very self-serving, and it has nothing to do with honoring Christ. But here we have this principle in the scripture. So let me talk just a minute about tithing. What is tithing? Of course, most of us know, well, that means a tenth of what you have, doesn't it? And where does that come from? Well, we read back early on in the book of Genesis about Abram, who here the some marauders from the east had come in and taken his nephew and the other people there in the location of Sodom and Gomorrah there by the Dead Sea, had taken them captive and taken all their possessions, and they were headed back to Mesopotamia. And so Abram chased them down, took his servants, and he chased them down and defeated these marauders, and the people that they had captured and their possessions were able to be returned. So he comes back, and here he goes to this little village, which eventually became Jerusalem, but it was called Salem at the time. And there's this fella by the name of Melchizedek, and we don't know much about Melchizedek. He just shows up out of the blue, a stranger. And yet he was the king of Salem. And here Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. But before that, of course, Melchizedek had bestowed a blessing, had given bread and wine to Abram, and had bestowed a blessing upon Abram, and with the words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Right after that, the king of Sodom comes up, and he says to Abram, he had offered to give Abram everything the goods and stuff, and said, "Take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing." But here Abram had given to this man, Melchizedek, a tenth of all the possessions that he had recaptured here. I have to say that for over 49 years, my wife and I have practiced tithing in our marriage. We committed ourselves to it, and we still practice it. But let me ask you an important question. Is this the law? I'm not talking about the law of Massachusetts or the law of the United States, but I'm talking about the law of God. When I was in seminary, one of my professors happened to be the president of the seminary teaching this particular course, and at one point he was talking about tithing. He says, "You know, it's not a matter of law. Because you see, then it's motivated by this expectation that if we don't fulfill God's law, then somehow or other God is going to hold us accountable for that." And so he quoted that text of scripture that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is talking about taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And so here in verse 7, he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." I need to point out that when Abram went to this man Melchizedek, he went and he gave voluntarily of what he had. And yet, it's what it denoted to Abram here. He had been blessed by Melchizedek, in contrast to what the king of Sodom was communicating to him. And so, Dr. Clowney at one point says, "I have practiced tithing all my life, and I consider that a starting point." And so, Charlene and I, we said, yes, for us, this is a starting point. But what I'm saying here is that it boils down to a matter of priorities and what we see is really important. For me, I believe in the work of Christ's kingdom, what Jesus is doing in building his kingdom, and I believe in the ministry of Grace Church. And I consider it an honor to be a part of Christ's kingdom work. I'm not, I you need to know that I didn't coincide this message with the fact that we just had our annual congregational business meeting this past week. It wasn't intentional. So, Tim, I just thought you might want to know that. But as an aside, what I do want to say is that some of the decisions that we made at our annual meeting, what a blessing it was to me. I went home deeply moved by the fact that Grace Church made a commitment. And of course, I mean, there's been many years that we have run in the red. But we weren't in the red. And we made a commitment over a year ago that we were going to increase our missionary giving. That is a percentage of our funds from Grace Church for the support of missionaries on the field that are serving the Lord. And so we made this decision, and our commitment is to increase that as we see God blessing us. But by virtue of the fact that we stepped out on faith, I believe that this is God's endorsement on our commitment. But here I want to ask the question, so why did this poor widow give her last two pennies? Well, we can't second guess her motives. There's a lot that we don't know, but all we have is what Jesus gives us here. And there's a lot that we don't know about this king of Salem by the name of Melchizedek and what took place. But the author of Hebrews enlightens us a bit there. And so we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem." That's what king of righteousness means. And that word Salem also can be king of peace, shalom. And so Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and then also king of Salem. That is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Melchizedek, as strange as he might seem, and as little as we know about him, is a type of Christ that appoints us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we look for the connection, don't we? And so there in 2 Corinthians, in the chapter prior to the one that I just read a moment ago, we read where the Apostle Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What is this saying? That Jesus Christ, of course, that he was in glory on high with everything, and yet he took upon himself all the weaknesses of human flesh and then gave his life for us, that in him that we might have redemption, that we might become rich. And so what about an offering in our church? Years ago, when I was in seminary and I was serving as an assistant pastor in an inner city church in South Philadelphia, there was a woman there, and a middle-aged woman that had started attending the church, and she had spent years strung out on drugs and alcohol. She had 9 children, and I can't remember if it was 4 or 5 of her children had been placed in foster care. And Charlene spent hours and hours ministering to this woman, and but she, because of her children, everything that she had was because of the welfare of the state. Her home It was a home that the state paid the rent for. Her food, it was all food stamps or it was welfare. And so she came to me one day and she said, Pastor Tom, she said, I'm trying to figure out how much I should give to the Lord. And I turned to her and I said, Grace, you didn't earn a thing. Everything that you have has come from the state. And so you're not obligated to give anything. And yet she insisted because, you see, it was her way of saying, I love Jesus and because of what he did for me. And so my question to you is, isn't worship a way to say, I love you, Jesus? And isn't our offering an act of worship by which we say, I love you, Jesus? Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this privilege, that we have the blessings that you have given to us as a congregation here in Pittsfield on the end of William Street. We have this building. We have this property. We have a building that is warm that we can worship in the wintertime without being cold. And we have our homes and we have our automobiles and we have all of the things that have come from you. And yet the most important thing that we have is the privilege of calling you our Father because of what Christ has done for us in dying on the cross. And so, Father, as an act of worship, we take a portion of that which you have given to us and we give it back to you. And this is an act of worship, O Lord, by which we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.